And this morning, we're going to take a break because of baptisms. And it's been a while since I've covered these truths. And so I wanted to go back and talk about baptism as a picture of union with Christ. This concept, we've been singing about it. We are in Christ. And baptism, the waters of baptism, represents immersion into Christ. It's a picture. It's a symbol. And we're going to look at Scripture. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we rejoice, Lord, that You are mighty to save. You bring people from lostness, from darkness. You open their eyes. This is all Your work as we think about even Your promise of the new covenant. I will do, I will cleanse, I will put a new heart. This is not about us. We do not choose You. We do not have the power to run to You. You pick us up and You save us. And then You give us new life. You give us Your Spirit and You preserve us till eternity. What a glorious truth this is. We thank You, Lord, that Your gospel is one of Your giving. Your glory. Your splendor. Blessings supernal. Riches eternal from Your gracious, precious hand we have received. And so, Lord, even as we look at Your word this morning and think about these glories of being in Christ, we pray that You would give joy to our hearts as we celebrate what You're doing in these two people's lives, but also as we reflect on our own salvation and rejoice and worship and celebrate. We pray for anybody here who is still yet dead in their trespasses, not alive, and they know it. We pray that You would open their eyes, their hearts, to see Christ, the Savior, the deliverer from sin, the joy giver whom they need. That they would turn from the world and from sin and follow Christ. Bless our time in Your word, we pray. Open our eyes, our minds, our hearts through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Again, as we think about our generation, we could say that our generation is one about what we wear, right? What we smell, what brands, identity, right? I'm identified by what I wear. So much of the work that we do in earning money even has to do with what I can get for myself, right? What car I drive. And my purpose is not to critique this. It is to remind us that this principle, in one sense, can be said to be sound. What you are clothed in will define you. If you did come in this morning dressed in rags, then you shouldn't blame people for defining you as maybe a homeless person, right? They might be mistaken. You're maybe wearing Gucci or something. I don't know. But that's how it works these days, right? But that's generally the way it works, isn't it? It's a sound principle. We ought not to be people that define people by the externals, but usually the first thing that you see is your first impression of somebody, right? If I was up here this morning in my boxers and bunion, you would say something is wrong in pastor's life, right? And maybe I need to find a new church because I don't want to know too much here. But there is something to do with what we clothe ourselves in which affects our identity. It's the way that we are defined. Now, a fashion mistake will not permanently affect you. Something this way, right? But it's not going to affect your life permanently. You will recover. But in spiritual terms, what you are clothed in has eternal permanent ramifications. That's the point here. As we think about baptism, and we as a church, we are Baptistic. We're not a Baptist church, but we could say we are Baptist-ic, right? That's where we lean, because we baptize by water immersion. That's our conviction. We believe in believer's baptism, that those who believe in Christ are to be baptized. We don't baptize infants. And we baptize in water, and we do it by immersion. It seems most closely to match the way that Christ and the apostles did it. But when we look at water baptism, we recognize that there is no intrinsic power in those waters. That water is not going to do something to you. You're not going to get saved when you're baptized. That water can only affect your outer body. You'll get wet. And I keep saying this, right? Depending on how they've looked after the tank there, you might be dirtier after baptism than before, right? So the water itself has no intrinsic spiritual value. It is a symbolic gesture. It is an object lesson of the beginning of salvation. There is no inherent value in the act, even though there are spiritual benefits to proclaiming Christ publicly, and we rejoice in the salvation that is represented, what has already happened in that candidate's life, as we speak of the power of Christ in the gospel. One of the things that the act of immersion does do significantly is it pictures the great heights of what God has done in Christ. What baptism is highlighting, the whole act, is of new life. What I was, and in Christ, now I am alive. I am a new person. I am born again. That's the primary picture of believers' baptism. And one way that we can summarize this is union with Christ. We read from Romans 6 as we began our service, and I believe we'll go there again. But he says you were baptized. He uses that Greek term that now has become a technical term for us. When we hear the word baptism, we think of water baptism. But the word itself has to do with immersion, to be dipped in. And you, as a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, have been baptized or immersed into Christ. That is the great reality of what baptism pictures. And there is no more significant way that this word baptism is used as when it refers to the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is one defining reality for you, it is that you are wrapped in Christ. This should give you joy. You are clothed in Christ. You are immersed in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, Paul is making the point that justification, your being accepted before God, is not because of your own righteousness, your own works, but it is through faith in Christ. He says this, for in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Faith, by the way, is not a power. There is no power in faith. Do you know that? Faith is just an instrument that connects you to the one who is powerful. Faith is dependence on Christ who has power. Your faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Your faith, your dependence on Him, resting in Him, connects you to Him. So through faith, you are all sons of God, for as many of you as were baptized or immersed in Christ have put on Christ. This is your reality. That's the picture of what faith is. It is saying, I am unable to help myself. And so I rest on you, God, and God clothes you, immerses you in His Son. That's the believer's reality. To be in Christ is to be baptized in Christ. It is to be clothed with Christ. And water baptism pictures this great internal reality. And so, as we look forward to baptism, my goal is not to explain too much about the modes and the traditions. Some of this may be clarified, but my goal is to rejoice and to bring our minds to Scripture in the great thing that God has done. That your life, if you belong to Jesus, is hidden with Christ in God. Apart from union with Christ, remember what Jesus said in John 15? Abide in me, apart from me you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so let's look at union with Christ. The believer's story is one of union with Christ. And we're going to look at a few passages that relate to this idea. Union with Christ, or being baptized into Christ. And this story, your story of union with Christ, you know when it began? It began before the foundation of the world. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We sang this chapter, the first song. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at what it says. Verse 3. He begins, he has a lot of issues that he wants to deal with this church, but he begins by, and he does this often, Paul does in his epistles. He gives the indicatives, the description of what God has done before he says you need to do anything. It's always that the indicatives, what we are, drives what we need to do. And this is no, there is no difference even in Ephesians. And he begins in verse 3 by acclaiming God, by blessing him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we bless God? Why blessed be God? This is the language of even the Psalms, right? Blessed be God. And the reason is, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So what was the purpose of God's work in us? It was that we should be holy and blameless before him. The gospel was already planned before God created the world. And your salvation was already set. Because this tells us, holy and blameless before him is not a statement of today. It's a statement of future. One day when we will stand perfectly holy and blameless before him. The end product of the gospel work was already forecast in God's mind. His purpose. And what's the method in which he obtains that purpose? He, the Father, chose us, verse 4. Who are we? The ones who believe. How? In him. And you'll see this throughout the first chapter of Ephesians. In him, in him, in him, in him. And what this is saying, the amazing point here is this. Yes, we were chosen for God's saving purpose before any created thing existed, before we existed, before we had done any act. He didn't choose us because of any act that we did or didn't do. It's his own sovereignty. But the amazing point is that there was no contemplation of our choosing in God's mind apart from Christ. Even when he chose us what? In his mind, what is the picture here? He chose us what? In him. So even when he decided to choose you, he chose you wrapped up in Christ, united in Christ. He didn't just choose you by yourself. His choosing is connected to union with Christ, even in the mind of God. You see that? That's pretty amazing. We were chosen in Christ. The Father could not contemplate us being his apart from us being in Christ. You cannot perceive of salvation without the Lord Jesus Christ being all in all. Union with Christ began even when our salvation was birthed as a thought in the Father's mind. So he loves you, yes, but his love for you is wrapped up in Christ. Your identity even then, as far as the Father is concerned, is in Christ. And so, his choosing was in Christ. The story of union with Christ began when he chose us in Christ. When did he apply redemption? So redemption was a thought in the Father's mind even before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4 says. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 7. What about when it was applied? Verse 7. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When did that work begin? Verse 7. Again, how does it start? In him. There's an emphasis that Paul is trying to make. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So how do we have redemption? in Him. Again, the redemption that we have is applied in Christ as we are grafted into Christ, baptized into Christ. But when did it happen? At the cross. By His blood we have redemption in Him. Redemption is applied to the believer at the cross. When was the work for your forgiveness accomplished? Some might say, well, when I believed. And the scripture says, no. Your forgiveness was accomplished at the cross. You were redeemed. The redemption was done. The forgiveness, the price for forgiveness was paid at the cross. There's an actual work taking place at the cross, not just a promise of redemption. And so when I believe, what happens? That which is already done is applied to me. This is important to understand. Otherwise, we remove the cross of all power. We have redemption through His blood. But again, this redemption is in Christ. How is redemption pictured? It is by His death. Redemption has to do with the freedom, purchase of the freedom, for example, of a slave. And it is purchased, this redemption, our redemption, we have redemption. It is purchased by His blood, representing the death on His on the cross. What is the meaning of redemption? He explains it in that verse 7. In redemption, what do we have? We have forgiveness. What kind of forgiveness? What does it say? Forgiveness. You want to be freed. What is the greatest freedom you could have? It's the freedom of the guilt of my sin. And what kind of freedom? What kind of forgiveness? Forgiveness simply, you know, people sometimes take Greek and say, you know, the Greek means, you know what the Greek for forgiveness is? Forgiveness. To be set free of something. And it says, what kind of forgiveness? According to His grace. What is that language? The language is of measure. It's not just cheap forgiveness. It's not like the forgiveness that we see in human relationships. This is forgiveness according to His grace. What kind of grace does He bestow? Infinite grace. In chapter 2, He talks about that grace. God is rich in mercy and abounding with love. In accordance with His riches. So if a poor person gives you 1,000 rupees, you'll say, wow. Why? Because of the comparison of what they earn and what they're giving, right? If a billionaire gives you 1,000 rupees, you'll say, wow, but what are you thinking? This is peanuts. When it says that God forgives in accordance to His grace, what can we expect about the grandeur of that forgiveness? It's not measly. It's not peanuts. It glorifies Him. The way He forgives makes you say, God is God. And He is abounding in mercy. And so, what sin do you have that He cannot cover? You see, He has in Christ. It is because these people, why? These people, it says, we in Christ are seen by God as united in Christ, that because of God's person and work, He applies redemption according to His grace. You are in my Son, and therefore, in the same measure that I love my Son, I pour out my grace in love for you. In Him, we have redemption. Not apart from Him. You were chosen in Him. You are redeemed in Him. And then there's more. In redeeming us, there's another aspect of salvation, new life. And the new life that God gives us is described as in Christ. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Of chapter 2. Sorry. Chapter 2. So chapter 2 begins. He's been saying, I want you, I'm praying. In end of chapter 1, he says, I'm praying that you understand the riches, the infinite riches of the inheritance that you have. What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power, that the amazing power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power is at work in you. That's the context. And then in chapter 2, as he's talking about, I want you to understand, I'm praying that you understand God's power, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. And what you need is not therapy. We don't need transformation. We don't need breakthroughs. We need life. That's the issue of the gospel. And nothing can accomplish that from a human perspective, right? You can put makeup on a dead body. You can exercise a dead body. But it's going to remain dead. You can remove it from its circumstances. It remains dead. The issue is there is a power that is required that is beyond just the transformation of human lifestyle changes. So what does chapter 2 verse 10 say? I'll begin actually with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Again, he doesn't say in Christ, but he says what? He made us alive together with Christ. In Christ you have been raised. And he expands on this in verse 10. We don't have time to keep working through all of these verses. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created how? Not by Christ Jesus. It says what? In Christ Jesus. He's riffing on the same truth, union with Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The beginning of the chapter started, you were dead. The end of this section says what? You need to walk. How? Because you are alive in Christ. New life. You are a new workmanship by grace that was created in Christ. There is the old, sinful, alienated from God you. No hope, no purpose, no God. God envisioned your redemption before the foundation of the earth, and he wrapped you up, even in his thought, in his plan, in Christ. He redeemed you in Christ. Christ is the boat by which you were saved from the flood of death. And you believed. He accomplished, what he accomplished on the cross was applied to you. And this new saved, alive creation has a new identity. You are in Christ, and therefore you do what? You are a workmanship who walks in him, in the good works that you have been created for. You see, as we look at this, in Christ, the union with Christ is the defining reality of the believer. And thus the Christian life is not just begun. It's not that I was saved in Christ. It is all about being in Christ. It is undertaken completely in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 2 to 4 that we read early on. I'll read from verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. This is the strongest prohibition, negation that you can find in the language, the Greek language. May it never be. How can we who died to sin, still live in it? And so now he's again describing union with Christ. The point is, or the question that is raised is, this, he's responding to this question. So, if I believe in Christ, I am forgiven. All my sins were redeemed at the cross. Christ accomplished. He bore the Father's wrath for my sin on the cross. He doesn't do it now, right? He has already done it. It is only applied when we believe. Somebody will say, if all my sins are forgiven, then, hey, free ticket to sin because I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. And some people have used that and said, once saved, always saved, with the assumption it doesn't matter what you do. Once you've believed in Christ, you've got a free ticket. And that's the exact question that he's raising. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. That's Paul. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he's going to describe our death to sin and how it happened. And it has to do with us being in Christ. This is why we need to understand that the Christian life is not just an intellectual belief. Yes, I believe that Jesus, you know, some people confess with your mouth, you know, say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord, they can't be an unbeliever. That's not how it works, because even the demons say that and tremble. But true faith has to do with an underlying reality that has happened inside of you, that you are in Christ, a new creature wrapped up in Christ. And so that's what he says. Do you not know that how many? All of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So he makes a parallel between what happened with Jesus. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he says, when you believed in Christ, that same reality has happened to you. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he's forbidding the kind of thinking that takes grace for granted and saying, you are new, your identity, your clothing is different now. What's your brand? It's Jesus. Stop wearing Chor Bazaar fashion. That's not you anymore. Your brand is Jesus. Stop wearing the rags. And somebody's saying, you know, I can do whatever I want, so I'm going to wear rags all the time. And he's saying, how can you think this way? You are a prince of the king. Wear the kingly clothing that you have been given. That's sort of the idea. You are dead to those things. You are alive. You are immersed. You are baptized in Christ. You died to that lifestyle. Just as Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead, so you too died to sin, were buried, and there is new life. By the way, what happens when we baptize? This is why we do it the way we do. This is the picture that we're trying to portray this afternoon. There's a person who's dry, as they give their testimony, then we baptize them. We put them fully under, representing baptism, and then we pull them out to represent. This is what Jesus has done. And when they give their testimony, that's why we invite. We say, invite your unbelieving friends and your family. Because you're telling them especially, the old person has passed away. I belong to Christ. That's my identity. Don't be afraid of the word Christian. It's a good tag to have. And there's even a guarantee of the future. Look at verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So there's future hope as well tied to our being in Christ. Promise of future resurrection. And so as we think about all these different passages that talk about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, in my redemption, in my being made alive, even in my current life, I am in Christ. This is my new reality. It's wonderful, and it goes even into the future. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 as we think about death, physical death. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 16. Paul uses the term again. And he's saying, as you contemplate death, you should not mourn as those who don't have hope. First Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 16. Verse 13, believers do not grieve about death as those who have no hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of trumpet, of the trumpet of God. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. And what? Those who are what? Dead? What? Even your death is not your own death. It is what? You are dead in Christ. This makes death small and Christ big. A Christian who dies is not just dead. They are dead in Christ. And he actually even uses another word then. He says, they are asleep in verse 13. That's not a permanent state of forsakenness. God will resurrect his own who die, and the believing dead are called the dead in Christ. You see, that reality in God's mind never changes and has never changed since before the foundation of the earth in you. Death is real, but the separated person, as you think about death, what is death? How does the Bible describe death? You have physical death. What is physical death? Physical death, death is separation of the material from the immaterial, right? The body from the spirit. It's not the end of existence. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation of me from God. That's why we need Christ to unite us and remove the cause for separation, sin. What is eternal death? Eternal death is eternal separation from God. Death is described in terms of separation. But here, as Paul describes believers, what's he saying? You are spiritually alive forever. You are spiritually joined to Christ forever. When you are dead, physically even, you are always dead, yet in Christ. Therefore, we do not fear death. Do we? Why should we? And therefore, he says, not even death will separate us from the love of God. Right? Romans chapter 8. You might be tempted to think that death might be something, that big thing that might break this in Christ connection. And God is telling us this. It started before you were a thought in God's mind. And in his sovereignty, he has made this happen. What makes you think that anything can end this connection with Christ? Once you are in Christ, you are never out of Christ. Think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 that we read, right? He considers in Christ, not just at the point of salvation, but even all the way till the end, till we stand blameless past death before the Father in his presence. All the benefits of that union are yours. Be encouraged this morning about your salvation. You might be wondering about certain losses in your life. There is one loss that you ought never to be worried about. And in fact, that should sustain your encouragement. This connection, union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Resurrection attached to this. Promise of this new life is fulfilled at the resurrection. And what does it say? Verse 21. For by a man came death, that's Adam. By a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also. The point is, all will be made alive, all who believe. That's the idea, all believers. But what's the language again? All in Christ. As sure as Adam's children die, all humanity, so Christ's will live, those in Christ. And so there's great glory in this idea. As we look at the theology, as we look at the passages that spread from eternity past to eternity future, the believer's reality is in Christ. There's great glory. It is the greatest life-giving reality that you can think of. Union with Christ is central to the whole doctrine and process of salvation. Do you see it? All that God has for you, and there are, as Paul says in Ephesians, He has given us every spiritual blessing. Every blessing of the Spirit is given to you. And all those blessings is bathed, immersed in the person, power, and the work of Christ. Being in Christ, union with Christ. And therefore you must grab onto that reality that everything, every possibility of power in life is found not in me, but in my being in Christ. And therefore John 15, abide in me, apart from me you can do nothing. John 15, 4. Jesus says, apart from me you can do nothing. Why? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. How clear can it get? You have died. What's he saying? That your identity is no longer you anymore. What is my new identity? He says, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, when a Christian tries to live apart from Christ, it doesn't make sense. Of course you can do nothing, because your identity is now Christ and Christ alone. Why, apart from me, Jesus, can I do nothing? Because Jesus says, you exist by my union with me, my power, my presence in you. I do it all for you, in you. And this is good for us to remember, because we might know the person being baptized. And we might say, I have questions about this, right? This baptism. I know this person's past, and I'm worried about this person's future. And what's the answer to that? Our confidence or lack of confidence is not in the person. It's in the Savior, in Him whom they have found. You see? And what's our prayer then? What's our joy? Lord, continue to do the work that you have begun in them. You see? Make their faith proven to be real. Make their union with Christ palpably manifest. You see, our hope is in God. And therefore we love it when desperate, weak people come to Christ, right? Because we know the hope is there in Christ and His work in them. So our whole pattern in living the Christian life is what? Not getting more, you know, I'm going to pull up my socks and be better. It's what? I'm going to depend on Christ more. I'm going to run to Him more, because my identity is found in Him. My power is found in Him. My redemption from the beginning is found in Him. This union with Christ is irrevocable. It is the greatest relationship you could ever have. John chapter 10. And therefore, there is the greatest joy you could ever have. I mean, we live in a world of lonely people. And many times the motivation for doing things is loneliness. And in redeeming us from our sins, God has also given us, in union with Christ, this union with Father and Son. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is saying they are in me, and I will never let them go. Then he continues, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. That statement, I and the Father one, are often taken, and there are other places where you can find this truth, often taken to talk about the equality of nature of the Father and Son. I don't think that that's what this is particularly talking about. Jesus is saying, they are in my hand, nothing will snatch them out of my hand. They are in the Father's hand, nothing will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one on this. We are brought into a relationship with the Father and Son through union with Christ. And both the Father and the Son defend that with their glory and power. You are secure in Christ. There is no other relationship that you can get this kind of a guarantee of loyalty and love. All will fail you. Even the best relationship in human terms that you have. There may be some sitting here thinking that if only I could have that person who will give me the end of my loneliness, all will be well. No, it will not be well unless that person is Jesus. And he gets even more specific about how deep this relationship is as we are united through the Son into a relationship with the Father. John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's amazing. You can actually look at this verse and say, Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for me. He prays for his disciples in John 17, but then he says, not just for them, but even those who would believe through their word. And we have believed. So what's Jesus' prayer? Verse 21. That they may all be one. How? What kind of union? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. So here's a simple thing. It makes no sense that somebody is in and then the other person is also in, right? What the language that Jesus is using is talking about an irrevocable, inseparable relationship. That's the idea here. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, there's an inseparable relationship. They are also now in us. And what's the effect of this, the end of that verse? Simply put, what does he say? You, verse 23, loved whom? You loved whom? Those who would believe. In what measure? Even as, in the same measure as you love me. Because we are united with Christ, Jesus is saying what? The love of God is in the same measure in which he loves his Son. What other relationship do you want than this? There's other places we could go. Involves a relationship with the Spirit also. John 14, he will be in you forever. But our time is gone. Thus to be in Christ is to be in a relationship with God, three in one. So John says, 1 John, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Paul repeats this as well. So to be in union with Christ is to be really in a living, eternal, love-filled union with God, the three in one. And he will not fail his purposes in your life. And so when we celebrate baptism, we celebrate a symbolic picture of the beginning in history of an eternal relationship and an eternal work. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? And so we must realize this afternoon that there is joy as we hear the gospel at work in our friends' lives. And that this joy is an eternal joy. And I hope that I've fueled you, I've informed you, so that when you see what is happening, when you hear the testimony, you're celebrating not just something superficial, but you're marveling more and more in the glory of Christ in salvation and power. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in this person's life. Those who are being baptized are saying what? I no longer am me. I am me in Christ. I am branded fashion. Jesus is my brand. Let's pray. Father, we just are amazed, Lord, that you would do this. And we think about the default position of all of humanity. We are rebels. And justice means that you would have turned your face from humanity at all. There is no cause. Justice would be upheld if you turned your face from humanity. And before the foundation of the earth, you decided there would be no foundation of the earth. You would be just. And you would be just if you left us to our own devices. There would be no redemption. But you have demonstrated in history the infinite splendor of your love and your grace. That has upheld your justice and your judgment. And what an amazing thing to think that we feeble, historically, most probably unknown, you have made us and our lives the stage for the demonstration of your glory and your love. We marvel at this. Even as historical nobodies, we celebrate an eternal, glorious reality that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has intervened and embraced forever two people. This is something worth celebrating. And so we pray, Lord, even as we continue our day, that you would be exalted with the joy that is placed in our hearts. We pray for anybody here that is separated from you, that you would draw them to yourself. Show them that the joy that is available in Christ is beyond any other. And may they come and humble themselves and receive your grace. Bless the rest of our time, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.